So we'll finish off our look at the peace offering. Maybe we'll just read a couple of scriptures again just to refresh our memory. Leviticus 7 and verse 11. We'll read from Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened pierced cakes, Newberry margin, mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and pierced cakes mingled with oil, or mixed with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the pierced cakes, he shall offer for his offering or his approach offering, his admittance offering, leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation or approach offering for an heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priests that sprinkled the blood of the peace offerings. And the sacrifice and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his approach offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall be it imputed unto him that offers it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eats of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that is be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, or the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And verse 22, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And likewise, verse 26, moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. And then verse 28, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his approach offering unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron and his sons. And the right shoulder you shall give to the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder, for the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifice of their peace offerings and give them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever among the children of Israel. And then let's just look over to Book of Numbers for a simple reading as well, just to amplify what we're looking at here today. Numbers chapter 6, sorry. And we'll read the first couple of verses. This is the story of the Nazarite, actually. I'm not going to read it all, but it's quite interesting. This, the Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 6 and 1, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, etc. And then verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the day of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his approach offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, pierced cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings. We'll conclude our reading, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word, precious Word. So we're looking at the peace offering, and just to give a brief summary of what we've looked at so far, the peace offering basically was the central offering that was ordered by the Lord, the burnt offering or ascending offering, then which spoke to us of the Lord offering Himself without spot to God, and then the meal offering, which spoke to us of the Lord and His sinless humanity, and then the peace offering, which speaks of the believer, the offerer, and the priest, and God enjoying the sacrifice together, a fellowship offering, and then the sin offering after that, and then the trespass offering. So it's the central offering, the peace offering, and the thought was expressed by others, commentators, that perhaps it's the central offering because it is central to God's thoughts that we enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with Him. That is the center of God's thoughts, that we focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as He is focused on Christ. And His great desire is to have men and women brought into fellowship with His Son. That's God's great desire. He wants men and women and boys and girls to be brought into fellowship with Him in His Son. And indeed, we can think, what do we have really in common with God in our relationship with God? Not what are we made like God, made in His image, but what can we fellowship with God in other than the person of His Son? All we have really in common with God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was God manifest in the flesh, and He came to display to us the character and purpose of God. So, it's central to God's thoughts. But in terms of the law of the priests, of the offerings, it's the last law that is given. So the other four laws are given before the law of the peace offering is given. And the thought expressed there was that we have to move through the other offerings before we can actually come into the good of the peace offering. It's one of the thoughts. So we have to move through the burnt offering, the appreciation of Christ in His death, the appreciation of Christ in His life, and to have our sins and our trespasses put away before we can actually fellowship with God in the peace offering. And so we have to move through all these other offerings. We have to move through the appreciation of Christ and the recognition of sins forgiven and sin dealt with. And then we're able to have fellowship with God. And the other thing is that God has no more offerings to prescribe for us. And once we've arrived at the thought of the peace offering, once we've arrived at the peace offering, there's nothing else beyond that. God has nothing else to offer us other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other thing that for eternity that God is going to offer us other than fellowship with His Son. And so when we've arrived at that, we have arrived. Now, that's not to say that it's a static thing, because the offerings are brought afresh, and there's different purposes for the offerings and so on, and different appreciations. But it's the only offering that we have where God and the priests and the offerer and his friends and family are all brought into fellowship, all feasting on the same sacrifice. So it's a true fellowship offering. And in terms of our modern-day Christian life, I think that we can see some applications for that. First of all, we can appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus day by day, from moment to moment and hour to hour. And we can fellowship with God in the appreciation that He has with His Son day by day. So how do we do that? Well, it's basically by the Scriptures, by meditation on the Scriptures, and by seeing Christ in the Scriptures, and by the Spirit of God revealing to us what He will of the person of Christ, by focusing on the person of God's own Son. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that image that we look at, from one degree of glory to another, from gradually increasing degrees of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, as I've quoted before, Mr. Darby saying, God works in me what I see in Christ. And so when I fellowship with Christ with God in the peace offering concerning His Son, God is feeding me, God is working in me, to both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is working in me to and in us. I say me, I'm just using myself as an example, but working in all of us, all believers, to produce the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is His desire. Someone else has said, I'm sorry, I can't give a source for this quote, but God was so appreciative of His Son that He wanted to fill heaven with replicas of Him. And that's sort of probably a paraphrase rather than a quote. But that's the idea, that God would have us as the visible and physical representations of His Son while we're here on earth. And the only way we can do that, the only way we can really do that is to focus on Him, to focus on His person. Not just to learn sometimes we're told to learn the Word of God and to study the Word of God and to learn the great teachings of the Scripture and so on. And these things are all important, these things are all necessary, but they are not in themselves sufficient. Knowledge of doctrine and knowledge of the truths of God's Word are not enough to satisfy the believer. The believer can only be satisfied when he's occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciates Him. And these are something that the offerings can do. They can express to us some of the various fullnesses of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, I just lost my train of thought. I just got derailed. Anyway, that's one some of the things that we looked at in the last week. Peace, of course, peace offering, of course, implies that there's peace between God and man, and therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at some of the different aspects of peace with God, the peace of God, and the peace of Christ. We looked at these things last week. Peace with God wrought through the person, wrought through the sacrifice, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We looked at that a little bit. And we looked at peace of God, God dwelling in peace, God, the peace of God guarding our souls and our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus as we cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. So the peace of God can garrison our hearts. Then the peace of Christ. Peace of Christ is that which Christ leaves with us. That's what Christ left with us. That was just kind of his final benediction. Peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth. And the peace of Christ, of course, was that which what kept Him in peace, what kept Christ in peace, was His occupation with the Father. And what keeps us in peace is our occupation with Christ. So let's just look then a little bit at the law of the peace offerings here, and peace offering can be thought of as I mentioned, I think some of last week, is as sort of a combination of the burnt offering and the meal offering. It's a little bit distinct from the burnt offering. The burnt offering was offered. There is the thought of atonement in the burnt offering, and it says it right in there. He shall accept it to make atonement for Him. Although it's not the way atonement is really made, but there is the thought of atonement in the burnt offering. There's no thought of anything like that in the peace offering. And there are things that are done with the burnt offering, which we looked at, the washing and the flaying, and the washing of the inwards, the washing of the legs, and so on, that are not done with the peace offering. And also the peace offering is shared. And we're going to look at the sharing a little bit today, and then some of the meaning of that. So, the law of the offering then, It was, first of all, it could be for a thanksgiving offering, and it could be that God had offered some immediate prayer or something like that, and it was then offered, and it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and with it were offered some of the things pertaining to the meal offering as well. Now, just one thing about one of the cakes that I want to look at, and that is that the wafer anointed with oil, and the thought of the wafer, and this was brought out by Ian actually mainly, but it's a very interesting point because it's linked to the word empty. It's kind of a wafer, I guess, is something that's kind of flat and exposed, and so it's kind of empty, and we get the thought of Christ emptying himself. That was anointed with oil. Now, mingled with oil, the cakes mingled with oil, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, implies the incarnation. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the highest overshadowed Mary. And so she was, the Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was the idea of mingling or mixed with oil. But the unleavened wafers anointed with oil would be the Lord Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And we read in Luke 4 that him quoting that verse from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." So the Lord's not only conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the idea of empty, we know from Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation, and as Bishop Lightfoot commented on it, he divested himself of the external insignia of his majesty, so that looking on him, when we shall look upon him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He did not display his glory when he was here on earth, because had he done so, we would not have been able to look upon him any more than we could go outside now and look at the noonday sun without protective glasses. We could not look at the sun. We could see nothing. If you looked at the sun for more than a few seconds, you'd start to become blind. It would damage your eyes. And you wouldn't be able to see anything anyway. The glare would just flood your eyes, and all you could see is this white light. And that's what would have happened had Christ come in his glory. And I think that's what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, when his raiment became white and glistering, and he was transfigured before them. But also, I think he emptied himself of more than just the external. I think he emptied himself of his will. And the reason I say that is that I came not to do mine own will. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And we know some of these verses. I delight to do thy will, O my God. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. He had no will. His entire will was to do the Father's will. Now, that's very hard for us to understand, you know. I must be about my Father's business. Can any of us ever say that wholeheartedly in our lives? Can I ever say that? And the answer probably is no, I can't. Maybe for a fraction of a second or something. But in general, the Lord divested himself, emptied himself of any will other than the Father's. Even in the extremity of the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Even there, he did not express his own will. "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father has sent me." So when it says he emptied himself, I think it's not just the external, but there's that internal emptying. Now, one thing he did not divest himself of was his deity, the power of his deity, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his immanence, his omnipresence, omniscience, and there's another omni in there, I forgot. Anyway, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's present everywhere at the same time. Omnipresence, I guess. Anyway, so he did not divest himself of these things. He did not divest himself of the intrinsic power that was his. In other words, he wasn't just a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. But he came, I believe that he emptied himself of his will. So I read the Newberry margin here a few times, the Newberry comment. "Unleavened pierced cakes mingled with oil." The piercing, of course, the Lord was pierced. He was pierced in his hands. He was pierced in his feet. He was pierced in his side. And we read that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son. Behold my hands and my side. And we know that, Thomas said, except I put my finger into the print of the nails in his hands. So the Lord was pierced. And these unleavened cakes, these were pierced. And the pierced wafers anointed with oil. They were fried. They were exposed to the judgment of God. And the fine flour, this has already been done, dealt with very more than adequately by Brother Ian. But these were all part of the peace offering and the thanksgiving offering. And that the thanksgiving offering was to be eaten on the same day. So when you went and you brought it, you had to have a big group of people with you. If you brought an ox or something or some big animal, you had to have you gave the breast to the priests, the shoulder to the offering priest, the fat was given to God, and the rest of it was yours and your friends. And you went out and you celebrated. You gave thanksgiving, and thanksgiving has to be fresh. Thanksgiving is that which is which will not keep. It has to be given as freshness. And it will not keep until the morning. And so we can think, even as we come on a Sunday morning, we come to remember the Lord, but out of that remembrance, there are many things come. There's worship comes out of it. As we remember him, he doesn't say, give thanks for me. He says, remember me. But remembrance, out of it comes worship. Out of it comes praise. Out of it comes thanksgiving. Out of it comes, the expressions of our heart on a Sunday morning. And these are things that should be fresh. It's not something that we should, and I speak to myself, it's not something that we should have from 2 weeks ago or something from last week. It should be something that is fairly recent, that we've enjoyed about the person of Christ as we come to hear, come to think about Christ, come to remember him. We're able to give expression to our remembrance in these various things. Now, just to look at the heave offering. Now, actually, I want to just comment on the fact that leavened bread was offered with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Leavened bread. Now, why leavened bread? Well, it's obvious to anybody who thinks about it for more than a few seconds in that the leavened bread speaks of me. It speaks of the sin that is in me, the leaven that is in me, sin in the offerer. And it's offered with this thanksgiving offering, this peace offerings. And notice, once again, that peace offerings are plural. It's always in the plural. And also, it's interesting that the word sacrifice is only linked to the peace offering. In Leviticus 1, it's translated as a burnt sacrifice of the herd in 1 and 3, but that's really not the correct translation. It's a burnt offering of the herd. It's an ascending offering. But the word sacrifice is used multiple times. And the idea there is that the peace offering involves a sacrifice. It involves me having to give something to God, and it involves also God having given something to me. And the identification with the sacrifice and me putting my hand on the sacrifice and God and being identified with that sacrifice, and moreover that sacrifice being identified with me, the transference back and forth there. It's all a sacrifice. It involves work. A peace offering involves work. It involves sacrifice. Now, the wave offering is the wave breast, and it is waved before the Lord. So they take this breast of the animal with the fat, and they wave it before the Lord. And all the fat, of course, which would speak of the energies and the internal excellencies, the fat around the kidneys, the fat around the flanks, the diaphragm, and so on, the call above the litter of the diaphragm, or it could also be translated the omentum. It's hard to translate that because we're not exactly sure what bit of the animal it was. But the diaphragm would speak, of course, of just the breathings of the Lord offering himself without spot to God. The blood, of course, is the life of the thing, and God always demands that the life of the sacrifice be given to him. They were never to eat any blood from Leviticus 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and they're never to offer that. They're never to eat of that. So all the blood was and the fat was all the excellencies, and the life was all offered to God. The rest of it, though, was the priests and the offerers. So the Aaron and the sons got the wave offering, and what they would do is they would wave that before the Lord, and they would go back and forth, I guess, like this, and just present it to the Lord. They would present it before the Lord. The breast, of course, in the Scripture speaks of the affections. And so the affections of Christ are displayed there before the Lord, and they're offered up before the Lord. But Bullinger makes an interesting comment, and some others as well, that it's also waved to the four corners of the earth. It's waved back and forth, horizontally, as it were, on the horizon, towards the horizon of the earth. And that would imply that the love of God in Christ is manifest to mankind. And we all know the great verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so the virtues of the Son and the activities of the Son were expressed manwards as well as being expressed Godwards. And that's expressed in the wave offering. And the wave offering, of course, is what I think is a display of, an activity rather, of the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood. The royal priesthood displays the excellencies of the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think that's 1 Peter. I'll just read that verse. I believe that the act of priesthood there is the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, "We should show forth the praises or the virtues or the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we're there where the priest is displaying there before God and in picture before the world the excellencies of the glories of Christ. And that's our privilege to do that, to display to the world the excellencies of Christ. Now, it's a bit, you know, we have our flesh with us and we have things with us and we have things that would impair that. But it is nonetheless an act of priesthood. It is nonetheless our action. And some people take the priest to be the church and so on. I'm just taking it to be the, speaking of it as being the individual here. You can enjoy other thoughts about it as well. But the action of royal priesthood then is to display Christ. The action of the holy priesthood, on the other hand, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And that would be the heave shoulder. And the heave shoulder would be would be taken and then just, I guess, moved up and down in a vertical way towards God. It would be heaved up towards the Lord, offered to God, as it were. And that would not speak of the affections, it would rather speak of the strength of the offering. So the strength of the offering and the affections of the offering were offered first of all to God. The strength of Christ was offered up to God, and the energies and strength of Christ were offered and focused towards God. But it's also imparted to the priest. So as the priest would eat of that offering, he would get strength. He would get the strength of Christ, as it were, as he partook of that part of the offering. And so all of these things speak to us of the Holy Spirit imparting Christ into our lives. And you know, we think of the shoulder, we think of Isaiah 9, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." We think of that strength. We think of the Luke 15, the shepherd went out and he found the sheep that was lost and he put it on his shoulders. And so we are, in a sense, on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are there partaking of his strength. His strength becomes our strength. And as we partake of him, as we partake of his shoulder and of his breast, we partake of his strength. We partake of his affections, and that is what gives us the strength to live the Christian life. That is what gives us the affection that we have, the natural bond that you have towards your fellow believers, and by extension, towards the world as well, towards those that are perishing, towards those that know, that you work with from day to day, that, you know, Jeremiah asks the question, I think, who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? And so we think of men and women and boys and girls that we know and that we work with and perhaps commune with from day to day. You know, we have affection for them because we know that if they don't turn from their ways, if they don't turn to Christ, they're going to be in the lake of fire forever. And it's a solemn thought. Now, in another thing that's brought out in this chapter in Leviticus 7 is the fact that if you're unclean, that would be more ceremonial uncleanness, but you can apply it to us in the sense that if we are unclean, if we have sin that we are that has overtaken us or that has occupied us and has not been forgiven, not been confessed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession has in it the idea, I think, of self-judgment. It's not that I ask God for forgiveness. If I sin, I don't have to ask God for forgiveness. It's not in the Scriptures. All I have to do is confess that I have sinned. And the idea of self-judgment is there. The idea that in confessing, I'm coming before a holy God, and the shame of the sin, as I confess it, is upon me, and it will help me not to sin in the future. But God forgives it upon confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, confession of uncleanness, confession of sin, is necessary in order to partake of the peace offering. And if we're occupied with sin, we cannot be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the two are like fire and water or water and oil. They just simply do not mix. And we have to recognize that. We have to recognize that we have to confess our sins. We have to keep ourselves from uncleanness. We have to keep ourselves from idols that would occupy our heart. Keep ourselves in. You know, I'm not giving myself as a great example of any of these things, but those are what the teachings of the Scriptures are, and they speak to my heart first of all. If I'm going to partake of Christ, I cannot be guarding sin in my life. And it's very, very important. It's actually probably one of the most important things, because you know, when we partake of Christ, we have the joy of the Lord in our souls, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. We don't get, you know, you don't get joy particularly you can get joy from a number of things, but you don't get joy from just learning the teachings of Scripture, but you do get joy from fellowshipping with, that's not to say there's not joy in reading the Word of God, there is, there's joy in serving God. But the most joy is found in the fellowship of God and of His Son in the peace offering. Now, the vow offering was something different. There were three aspects of the peace offering. There was the thanksgiving, there's the vow offering, and then there's something called the voluntary offering. The vow offering, we read about the Nazarite who would make a vow for a period of time, perhaps a year. And at the end of that vow, he would have to offer some sacrifices, some offerings, a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering, with the attendant meal offering, part of it. And that could last until the third day. The vow offering or the voluntary offering implied some deeper exercise, some deeper activity on the part of the offerer, and that would sustain the communion until the third day. Now, the third day is mentioned here, and the third day is one of my little interests in the Bible. I think it's not just the singing group. It's the 3 days of Scripture, and the third day. And I happen to be one that believes that Christ was crucified on Wednesday, not on Friday. I'm in good company though, because Scroggy believes it, and so does Bullinger, Scroggy gives about two or three pages in his commentary on the Gospels on why Christ was crucified on the Wednesday, and the 3 days and three nights were completely fulfilled. And if anybody's interested, I could get you a photocopy of it, Scroggie's exposition of it. But the 3 days in Scripture seems to indicate, generically, it indicates a change, and I've made that comment in my notes there. It's a change. Now, the biggest change, of course, was when Christ was resurrected. He went past from death. He moved from a state of death to brought back to life, his body brought back to life. So if we look at Genesis 22, Abraham on the third day saw the place afar off, and that was a change. I just got some V's here just for fun. A change in his view. But it all has to point forward to the resurrection somehow. And the butler, after 3 days, the butler had a change in his vocation. He was changed from being a prisoner back to being butler. This is on Joseph. The baker had a change in his vitality. He was executed. And in Exodus chapter 8, the children of Israel wanted to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. They wanted a change in their venue. These things indicate a change for the case of the baker. It wasn't a change for the better, but there's a change. Now the resurrection, of course, I believe that here that the third day speaks somehow of the resurrection, and I'm not quite sure. It was a change in the condition of the sacrifice here. The third day, the sacrifice would have gotten a little deteriorated. And by the way, the third day and after 3 days seem to be equivalent in the Gospels. If you look it up, the Lord says there's after 3 days and the third day. So I'm not sure how the Jewish people worked it, but after 3 days and the third day seem to be equivalent in the Gospels, and that's one of the points that Scroggie makes. But the sacrifice is no longer fresh, and the peace offering is no longer fresh, no longer fit for consumption. And the implication here is that fellowship with God can be sustained for a bit in case of a vow or a voluntary offering, but it must be offered, but it must be fresh. Now, on the third day, if you think of it, on the third day, it was no longer a dead sacrifice. It was a living sacrifice, typically. So I know it's a bit of a stretch, but Christ died and provided salvation, and the third day he rose again, or after 3 days he rose again. Here the sacrifice was slain. The third day it would be viewed, no longer be viewed as a dead sacrifice. It would be viewed as a living sacrifice. Hence, it could not be partaken of. If you take that view, typically speaking, it would be no longer dead. It would be alive, and of course it would have to be. I know that these types and shadows. You can't push it to the nth degree sometimes, but to me that makes sense, that the third day the sacrifice was resurrected and it would no longer be, obviously could no longer partake of it because it wasn't dead. Christ was no longer dead. His sacrifice was finished. Now in terms of peace, anyway, there's one more point with the wave breast and the heave shoulder. One more point I want to make, and that is, when you do that, you're actually making the sign of a cross. You're actually making the sign of a cross. And I wonder if the Lord, and I don't know that's, I can't remember where I read that. I read that one place. It might have been in the Companion Bible. But I wonder if the Lord has put in here just the image of the cross of Christ, with the wave breast and the heaved shoulder, God's affection and God's strength manifested at Calvary, God's love for the world displayed, God's strength putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. True, he was crucified through weakness, but the strength of God in putting away sin, the strength of Christ in putting away sin, the power that was displayed there, you know, in weakness and defeat, he won the meat and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And I just wonder if there's a display there of the cross of Christ. Now, just a couple of comments on the God of peace. The God of peace is mentioned in the New Testament 6 times. It's always at the end of a book, which is interesting. It's at the end of Romans twice, the end of 2 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians, and the Lord of Peace, the end of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord of Peace is mentioned at the end of 2 Thessalonians, and the God of Peace is mentioned again at the end of Philippians and of Hebrews. And I wonder if it's not at the end of all these books, because God is kind of summating all these books and saying, you know, no matter what the conditions that obtained in all these books, whether it's Corinth with its difficulties or the book of Hebrews and their problems there with going back to Judaism, or Thessalonians being disturbed by the fact that the teaching of the Lord had already come, or worried about, and 2 Thessalonians worried about the tribulation and so on, and the events there, and Philippians, the conflicts that existed within that church, and so on, Romans being bothered by Judaizers and other things. If God doesn't put his stamp on at the end of these books, say, you know, no matter what the situation is, the God of peace is going to overrule. The God of peace is going to bruise Satan under your feet. The God of peace, you live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. The God of peace, do these things for you. And I wonder if that is why it's at the end of all these books, just as the peace offering is at the end of the offerings. God declaring to us his power and his ability, and God, we know, dwells in peace. God lives in a state of peace, of equanimity, and God wants to impart that peace to us. And we as believers can partake then of fellowship with God in the person of his Son, and we can enjoy these things with God. And we'll close off with that. And the Lord bless to us.